I'm going to read from the book of Hebrews, of chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
We're continuing our series entitled, Above All, Exploring the Epistle to the Hebrews, looking at the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things pertaining to faith and life. And today we are in part 48, in one of the most breathtaking passages of the whole letter, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. And the title that I've given today is taken from a phrase that is used there, Mount Zion, the people of God. Now, let me say from the beginning what we are not doing today. I'm not going to preach a message that flattens Israel and her purposes in God's plan. I am not going to preach a message that implies God has finished with the Jewish people. I'm not going to preach what is sometimes called replacement theology, which I don't believe. That is, that the church simply replaces Israel and the promises of God to Israel evaporate into thin air. We are going to do something far more biblical and something far more beautiful and actually far more demanding. We're going to see how Hebrews represents this phrase, Mount Zion, as the covenant people of God gathered around Jesus, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. One people, one Messiah, one hope, and one inheritance, whilst still honoring the faithfulness of God to his covenant purposes for Israel. Because the same Bible that calls Jew and Gentile one in Christ also in Christ says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's Romans 11. And God keeps his word. You've already heard the reading. And I want those that are preaching in the next few weeks not to panic, because I'm going to touch on some of the meanings of the words that they will be unpacking more fully and more deeply for us, because each one is full of life and beauty. But in order to try and be faithful to the text in front of me today, I need to touch on them just superficially to help you to understand them. If you've been journeying through us with the book of Hebrews, then you'll know that this letter is both pastoral and powerful. It is both tender and intense at the same time, because it's written to believers under pressures. Many scholars think Jewish Christians or Jewish followers of Jesus, tempted to drift, tempted to shrink back, tempted to return to an old system that felt safer and probably, for them, more socially acceptable. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't want them to do that. He keeps, or she, but I think it's a he that wrote it, keeps insisting, don't go back. Not once does he say that the old story is meaningless. Rather, he says, don't go back, because the old story was always pointing to Jesus. And now Jesus has come. So do not cling to the shadows when the substance has arrived. And as we come to Hebrews 12, the writer takes us to two mountains. I explored them last week with you. One is Mount Zion, or Mount Sinai in verses 18 to 21. The mountain upon which Moses received the law. And he talks of it as with words like trembling and fear and distance and warning and do not touch. And then in the focus of our text this afternoon, he takes us to another mountain, Mount Zion, in verses 22 to 24, where he uses words like joy and access and family and worship and covenant and communion. See the difference? This is not merely geography. As I said to you last week, this is also theology. This is identity. And it's deeply pastoral theology. It's deeply pastoral identity because the writer is addressing weary believers. And he is saying to them, you may feel small, but you belong to something unshakable. You may feel pressed and pressured, but you are not outside. You are inside. You may feel rejected by the world, but you are welcomed at Zion. And that matters. So today, I want to talk this passage through with you carefully. This is exegesis, not eisegesis. Exegesis reads out of the passage. Eisegesis reads something into the passage. I want to do pastoral exegesis. I want to help you to understand that in these complicated words, and they are complicated, so you will need to concentrate with me, there is pastoral medicine for your soul. Here's the big idea, the one that shapes everything else that I'm going to say. Mount Zion in Hebrews 12 is the gathered covenant people of God around Jesus, made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles who are already coming to a heavenly reality at this very moment and are moving toward its final fullness. They do not replace Israel, but they find their fulfillment in the Messiah, a shared inclusion without any covenant cancellation. I told you were going to have to think. So let's take these phrases. You have come, in verse 22, not to Mount Sinai, 18 to 21, but you have come. Pause with me. There is a tense in this verb that gives us assurance. It matters more than you realize. In Greek, it has the sense of a completed approach with enduring results. The writer is not saying one day you might come. The writer is not saying if you do everything right, you'll end up in this place. That's not what he says. He says, you have come. No word in Scripture is there by accident. This is a present spiritual reality for believers, even whilst they are still living on earth. The biblical commentator Craig Kutzner says in his Anchor Yale commentary on the passage that Hebrews regularly holds together two ideas. The first is present access, we have it now, and the second is future consummation, it will be given to us in its full expression and experience at a later date. We already draw near through Christ, in other words, even as we still await the final city. That already, not yet, which is the phrase that is sometimes used to describe it in other writing, is woven throughout this letter. William Lane, in the word biblical commentary, argues that the writer is deliberately contrasting, as I said last week, Sinai and Zion as two modes of relationship. The fear and the distance of the old covenant administration versus the covenant access that is assured to those who come to God through Jesus. In pastoral terms, some of you online and here are still living as if you are at Sinai. Always bracing, always afraid, always assuming that God is disappointed. Always keeping your distance. But Hebrews says that you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ as a follower of Jesus, you have come to Zion. Not because you are perfect, Not because you earned your way there, but because Jesus has opened the way there, and he will not close it. So the first word today is assurance. If you are in Christ, if you are born again, if you have surrendered your life to him, if you've acknowledged the power of the cross, and you've come in faith, then you are not on the outside looking in. You have come to Mount Zion. So let's look at that phrase, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What is Zion biblically? We need to think about that for a few moments. Zion in the Old Testament first was a place, and then it became associated with a people. So in Scripture, it is layered. Historically and geographically, Zion refers to the fortified city of David that was captured by David. If you read 2 Samuel 5, you will read the stronghold of Zion, which becomes the city of David. So it starts off as a physical place. And from there, Zion becomes a way of speaking about not just the city of David, but about Jerusalem and about the site of the temple in the Old Testament and the place of worship. And it becomes a symbol to Jewish people of God's covenant presence. Jews know that God inhabits everywhere in the Old Testament. They know that he is omnipresent everywhere at the same time, omnipotent or omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient or all-knowing. They know that. No Jew would be surprised by such a set of claims. But they also identify Zion and Jerusalem and the temple specifically with the presence of God, because the Ark of the Covenant was there, and because the temple was built later by Solomon there, and all of those things. But as the biblical story develops, Zion becomes more than a physical location. It becomes a theological idea. It begins to represent something more. Just as bread and wine remain bread and wine, but they represent something more to us. Just as water in baptism stays water, but it represents something more to us. Just as this Bible is simply English words written on a page, but it represents God speaking to me, God explaining and setting out his purpose and his story to us. So Zion begins to represent more. It's the place of God's reign in Psalm 2. It is from Zion that God reigns and rules. So that's not Jerusalem. Now this is another Zion, a heavenly Zion. If you read Isaiah 2, we are told that Zion is the place from which salvation goes out to the world. A theological idea. In Isaiah 51, Zion is the place that the afflicted run to be comforted, to be given strength and hope and sustenance and grace and mercy and protection. But in Isaiah 52, Zion is the community that God will restore. So already, by the time you get to Isaiah, Zion is not just a place. It symbolizes something, the reign of God, the rule of God, the comfort of God, the strength of God, the people of God, the security of God, the hope that God gives, the offer of grace and protection and mercy that God gives. And crucially, when you read the prophets, they begin to speak of Zion in ways that exceed any earthly hill. It can't just be a place. It becomes a picture of what some scholars call eschatological hope. Now, that's just a posh word. And it's a posh word that means the hope of the end times all being brought together. The final gathering, the final reign of God, the final restoration. Zion comes to picture this idea that God himself will put all things right, that his reign and his rule cannot be broken or diminished or removed or changed, that he is seated on the throne, and that he's never going to abdicate, and that we can have comfort in that. Now, some Old Testament scholars, like the late Walter Brueggemann, suggest that Zion functions as a picture. It's like a metaphor or a symbol, as well as being a physical place. And it's a picture of the kingship of God. It's a picture of God's reign and rule with his people, sometimes celebrating. He is with us. Sometimes challenging. You are not living right, and I am in your midst, and I am in your presence. Sometimes undermining our false confidence. You are relying on the wrong things. You need to rely on me and on your place in Zion and on my reign and on my rule. Don't rely on your political power or your money or your position or your popularity. But however it's used, it's always tied to one central question: who genuinely belongs to the Lord? Who are his people? Who are in his community, under his reign, living under his rule? So biblically, Zion is not just a dot on a map. It becomes shorthand for God with his people. Zion is the place where God reigns and rules over his people always. And that takes us to Hebrews, where Zion is not less than Jerusalem, but it is more than Jerusalem. And we get into territory where many modern Zionists get into trouble, because they equate everything that the nation of Israel is doing now with right, and everything that anybody else is doing as wrong. That is deeply dangerous. Just because God has promised that he has not finished with his people, it does not mean that he approves of every political decision that the nation of Israel makes. I cannot be clearer than that. Be careful that you don't get sucked into a vortex where if you say, I'm not sure about that policy to bomb those people, or I'm not sure about that action, or I'm not sure about the intention of this, or I'm not sure about that. That is not being anti-Zionist. That might be being deeply biblical and saying, I have concerns around how some of the modern ways in which we think of God's faithful covenant promises to his people are being interpreted. Hebrews does something very important. It says, you have come to Mount Zion. But then it immediately expands it to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I don't think the writer of Hebrews is mocking the city of Jerusalem. He's not insulting Israel. He's doing what the prophets have already begun to do. He's lifting our eyes to the ultimate Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem. Harold Attridge, in a series of commentaries called the Hermeneia Commentary, emphasizes that this heavenly Jerusalem is the counterpart to any earthly city. It is the reality beyond the shadow, where God's presence and covenant assembly are gathered around him. Do you remember last week what I said? That this is a picture of the very presence of God and us walking toward it. A city with steps and the temple and the center. It's all like a mirror of what we see on earth. Here's the thing that I've tried to help you understand for nearly 18 months now, and we will forget it. The physical Jerusalem that you see on planet earth in Israel is less substantive than God's reality. God's reign and rule is more real. It is more substantive. It is more reliable than the rocks and the streets and the road and the stones of Jerusalem. We are terrible as Christians for falling into the trap of thinking that the real thing is what we see and feel, and the spiritual is somehow a picture of that. That's the wrong way round. The spiritual thing is the real thing. That's why, and I don't have time to go into it, the spiritual reality of the union between Christ and his bride is represented on earth in the picture of marriage. So marriage on earth cannot depart from the reality of the purity of Christ's union with his bride, which is why as a church we will not practice same-sex blessings, because we are taking the reality of the spiritual and allowing that to shape how we understand the realities that we experience on a day-to-day basis. Now, I don't have time to go into that today. Perhaps in the years ahead, we'll be able to look at that more fully. I've looked at that many times in our 2 o'clock service with our young adults to help them understand the importance of marriage and the sanctity of sexual relationships. But all of this means something. It matters because even if your circumstances are unstable, which is what was happening for the people that received this letter, their citizenship was secure. They couldn't get thrown out of this city. They might get thrown out of Rome. They might get thrown out of Jerusalem. They might get thrown out of Damascus. They might get thrown out of what was then Byzantium. They might get thrown out of Alexandria, but they'll never get thrown out of Zion. That's why this matters. And that's why it is here. You have not come to a mountain that can be moved. You have come to Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And the flow of Hebrews links this back to Hebrews 11, where we read these words: Abraham looked for the city whose architect and builder is God. God did not build Jerusalem, did he? Did he? The answer is no, he did not. God did not design the temple. Solomon designed the temple. In the Old Testament, God designed the tabernacle. You don't read a single page anywhere that says God designed the temple. Solomon designed the temple. Abraham was looking for a city whose architect and builder was God. And in Hebrews 13, when we get to it, we will read these words: here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So Zion is ultimate belonging. Where's home? Belfast? London? Kensington? France? Jamaica? Slough? Kenya? Where's home? Ultimately, home for us is wherever Jesus is. That is our primary definition of home. And even though we come from different places and the Bible never despises our origins, it never despises our stories, it very firmly tells us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, that our primary definition does not come from those places. It comes from Jesus. Paul in Philippians says, gives us a list of 8 characteristics that once were important to him and are now not important to him. Why? He says, I consider them all rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. We'll come back to it later. He goes on to say, we have a citizenship in heaven from which we await God's kingdom. Peter talks about an inheritance that is stored up for us and we await it. Hebrews 13 reminds me that I have no lasting city here. I should not allow London to be my lasting city. I shouldn't allow myself to get so caught up with the things of the world and of the way we do things around here, the cosmos, that I lose my identity and I allow myself to become defined in my Christianity primarily through the city I live in and the people that I live with. No, I am primarily defined by the God that I serve, the Savior that rescued me, and the promises that he has given me. His intention and his purpose are more important than your ethnicity. It's why when politicians start to take hold of Christian identity and turn it into something that you can vote for, you should be careful. Because our identity is not determined by the political parties that we vote for. There are men and women who know and love Jesus across the political spectrum in the United Kingdom. Do not, I plead with you, do not allow your identity to be hijacked by one political party. Fight for more than that, because we are part of a city that we await that is still to come. So Zion is a place and then a people. And then it is not less than Jerusalem, but it is more than Jerusalem. And then there's another turn. It is the covenant people of God, the covenant assembly. You hear the words again, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And here's where we have to be really precise. In Hebrews 12, Zion is not merely a destination. Do you see that? Zion is an assembly. It is a gathering. It's not just a place. It's a community. Do you see it? Do you hear it? You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the covenant assembly is what it will be described as in a few moments. And in the next phrases, the assembly is spelled out. Now, my colleagues are going to unpack these glorious truths in deeper meaning so that you can get a hold of them next week and the week after I will be here next week. It's the week after that. I'm in Congo on mission. And is it you that is preaching? Lily's is preaching. She's going to unpack festal gathering. I can't wait to hear the recording, Lily's. But you have come to angels, to a festal gathering. Listen to these descriptions. They are staggeringly powerful. To the church of the firstborn, to the spirits of the righteous, to Jesus the mediator. Wow! Is it only me gets excited by such phrases? You're all like, oh, big deal. These are very powerful phrases. And what do they tell us? Zion in Hebrews 12, in this text that we are looking at, is the gathered people. It is the covenant community. And that covenant community is defined by its center. And its center is God's presence given to us through Jesus. So when we say Mount Zion represents the people of God, I'm not inventing that. We are observing what the passage itself describes. Zion is populated. Zion is congregational. And Zion is communal. Wow. That's amazing. Innumerable angels in festal gathering. Now, what is that about? Lilies will unpack it in full-blooded biblical style. But what I want to say to you about it today is that is not just attendance. That is worship. This is not a community that is simply there. This is a community of worship. This is a community of adoration beyond anything you've ever seen or you or I are able to number. This is the language of joy. This is the language of celebration. Now, stop for a minute, those of us that are Pentecostal and evangelical, because it's helpful. We have not come to a courtroom. Do you see the absence of the courtroom in the descriptions of heaven. You've not come shaking because your case is going to be thrown out of the court. You've come to a party, to a worshipful celebration, to a festal gathering, because Jesus has secured your welcome and no one can take it away from you. David De Silva, who reads Hebrews with a strong sensitivity to its pastoral context, notes that this kind of imagery is bound to strengthen a believer under pressure because it reframes their small and marginalized gatherings into something bigger. Let me explain what I mean. Have you ever been in we have the blessing of being in a church which on Sunday mornings is rammed to the gunnels. But have you ever been in a congregation with two or three people with no building and a tree painted white, with no musicians and no singers, and those that sing can't sing? They sound like they just need deliverance. Have you ever been in a church building with a leaky roof and no heating and nobody to do anything, and you've thought, gosh, there's not much here? That's because you're looking at it with the wrong eyes. You see, when two or three people gather together in the name of Jesus, here on earth, wherever they are, whatever their context, and they offer worship to God, they are part of a festal gathering. They are part of something that is so innumerable that I don't have a number for it for you. I'm not able to explain its power or its beauty or its strength or its significance. We're going to sing a song at the end of our gathering. When you sing it, don't think that you're singing it with 60 or 70 people or 50 people or whatever number of people are here and a couple of thousand online across the week. You're singing it with a festal gathering. You're lifting up your voice with innumerable angels gathered before the presence of Jesus. Now, we don't sing to them. We don't talk to them. We don't worship the dead. We don't pray to the dead. We don't do any of that in our church context here. But we do believe that there is a church triumphant that is worshiping the eternal King. And we are part of the church militant on earth. And our worship and their worship intermingle and gather together and appear before the throne of God. So sing out a tune. Sing with faulty instruments. Sing with a bad throat. Sing wondering if you're going to get the connection. When I start you in the wrong key, forgive me. It's not an unusual occurrence. When I turn to Rosemond and with a look of desperation and say, help, and it feels terrible, let me remind you, that might be what you think, but that noise that we are making is part of a celebration which cannot be broken. And that means something. It means that from the moment of the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2 until the moment of the consummation of all things, one of our core jobs is to keep worshiping, to keep gathering. It's why when we gather together, we don't do it out of preference. You realize, don't you, that whether there are 5 people or 5,000 people, when you gather together, when I gather with you and you gather with me, we're part of something prophetic, something important, something significant. And London will laugh at it. And denominational leaders can misunderstand it and only be interested in big things and numbers. But Jesus is interested in this because we are part of his body and we are maintaining a witness on planet earth for him in our worship and in our singing and in our music and in our celebration. And our worship is not just our singing. Our worship is everything we are and everything you do. You see, when you get this, it reframes small, little marginalized gatherings and it places them in a little slot in the orchestra that is the church. Do you see what Hebrews is doing? It's saying when saints like you and me gather in Jesus' name, however unimpressive it might look like in the eyes of the world, we are joining something that is not only bigger than the room, it's bigger than the world. It It's bigger than your generation and mine. It's bigger than our understanding of power. It's bigger than anything you can imagine. Now, do I believe that? 1,000%. 1,000%. With every fiber of my being, I believe that. And that is why when I preach to 10 people or 10,000 people, I will give it the very best of me. Because I am not preaching just to entertain you. I am maintaining a witness on planet Earth. I am doing something for my Savior that has eternal significance. It's why when you come into a gathering and you are distracted or you allow yourself to float off in 1,000 different directions, I want to plead with you. Do you realize what you're doing? You're part of a prophetic act and you're being distracted by your Argos shop or what you're going to get on Amazon. Why would you do that? You are in the presence of the living God, part of an eternal band of people offering him worship and praise that shakes the gates of hell. London might ignore you. Culture might trivialize you, but heaven doesn't. Our worship is not theater. Our worship is participation. Participation. When you guys sing, I mean, you're amazing anyway, but when you sing and play, do you realize what we're participating in? Verse 23 says, and you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What gold is this? The assembly is a gathered people. It's a called people. It's a people that have been summoned. An assembly doesn't happen by everybody just turning up when they like. An assembly is announced. An assembly is collected. My identity as a follower of Jesus is tied to the identity of the body of Christ. I am part of his body. I'm not supposed to do this on my own. This isn't abstract individualism. I'm part of his church. That's why the command to be baptized, which will happen on the 24th here when we baptize around 30 or 32 people, something like that. If you want to get baptized, we have a class next Sunday. There are a few spaces left, but not many. It's why when you are baptized, when people come into the water under the tank, in the tank underneath my feet here, we're not baptizing them in the Kensington Temple. They are being baptized into the body of Christ. That's why you only get baptized once. As you are plunged into the water, you're not being plunged into membership at KT. That's way down the list of priorities. When you go into water, you are declaring to the world, I belong to Jesus and I belong to his body. I have a place in his family. I'm one of the members of the body. It's why it's not an option, it's a command. And it's why technically this is so vital, because it's a spiritual declaration. I belong to Jesus and I belong to his church. I'm part of his family on earth. The assembly of the firstborn, this gathered identity, the firstborn, the church of the firstborn, the assembly, the synagogue, those that are called together, and the church, the ecclesia, those that are called out, we are both. We are called away from something, and we are called into something. We are called away from the systems and structures of the word, ecclesia, called out, and we are called into synagogue, an assembly, called together. But what's the language? The church of the firstborn. That's inheritance language. In the biblical word, the firstborn held rights of inheritance that could not be taken from them. Hebrews has already used firstborn language in another section of the Bible, of the letter. In Hebrews 1, it describes Jesus as the firstborn from all creation. And now it applies firstborn identity to the people who belong to him. Oh, I wish I had about 5 hours to stay here with you. Hi. Because if you are united to the Son, to the true firstborn, then you share in his inheritance. His inheritance is your promise and mine. Do you see that this doesn't erase Israel? It fulfills Israel. It fulfills the promise given to Abraham that through him and through his seed, blessing would reach the nation. This is not replacement. This is expansion. This is fulfillment through the Messiah. The church of the firstborn, and I am part of it, and you are part of it if you are born again. I share in an inheritance that cannot be taken away from me. Where is it? Enrolled in heaven. Now what's, if the church of the firstborn is inheritance language, what's enrolled language? When were you last enrolled in something? School. A university. You took your matriculation. An enrollment is a registry. Then I was among the only school that they called out your name. Yes, here, here, here. Registration complete. Right, you're all here. Why aren't such and such and such and such and such and such not here? It gives you the idea that your name is written, not in pencil, not in provisional ink. Your belonging is not fragile. Pastorally, we often try to find our identity in unstable places. In relationships, in careers, in platforms, in approval cycles, in what leaders say about us or in what somebody else says about us. Don't take your identity from any of those. Take your identity from this. Your name is enrolled in heaven. Your name is enrolled in heaven. And Hebrews says your truest identity is not what London thinks of you, and it's not what KT thinks of you, and it's not what your pastor thinks of you. Your truest identity is what your Savior thinks of you. And you are enrolled. You are on the list. And then he says, you've come to God, the judge of all. Zion is holy, not casual, at the end of verse 23. Now stop, because this is where we can misread Zion. Zion is joyful, yes. Zion is welcoming, yes. Zion is celebratory, yes. Zion is not, however, lax. It is not casual, because the God that we come to is the judge of all. This is not to terrify the believer. This is to steady our souls. We live in a world where justice is often not honored, and where injustice goes unaddressed, sometimes in churches, sometimes in governments, sometimes in families. This is what happens. But it's never missed by God. This is our eternal hope. God judges rightly. God sees truly. God vindicates the oppressed. God exposes hypocrisy inside and out. And in Hebrews, the fact that God is judge is not meant to drive you away. It's meant to draw you near through Jesus. Because only Jesus can bring you to a holy God without you being destroyed. I read yesterday of a minister in the United States that preached last weekend, a leading denomination, and said, the idea that Jesus is the only way is old-fashioned and irrelevant. So I wrote to her and said, I think you're wrong. I know her. The idea that Jesus is the only way is the only hope. Your words may sound welcoming and inviting, but what they are doing is destroying the very lifeline that we need to give people. Because without him, there is no way to God. There is no path. There is no hope. There is no access. And he sits at the center of this imagery, just as he is called, we are called to have him at the center of our lives. Jesus can bring us to God without us being destroyed. So Zion is not a place where holiness is lowered. It is the place where access is granted without holiness being compromised. The old church fathers used to put it this way, later than the church fathers. Augustine would have talked about, in the creation story or narrative, I'm not suggesting it's not true, in the creation narrative, Adam and Eve are born able not to sin. Then after the fall, they enter a phase of their lives where they are not able not to sin. And in redemption, we are in a place where we are once again given the power of the Holy Spirit and able not to sin. But when Christ returns and we are fully in his presence and all of the distractions are away, we will not be able to sin. We will not be able to sin. No one has been like that. And God promises that your final state is that you will not be able to sin. You will not need to worry about temptation. You'll not need to worry about guilt or fear. You'll not have those questions. People say this to you all the time. How can I enjoy heaven if? You won't ask that question because the if is followed by a question of doubt or uncertainty or fear or insecurity or not knowing. You will not have those questions because you will be delivered from the very presence of sin. When Jesus establishes his kingdom fully and finally, and we are part of it, I will not only be saved from the penalty of sin, that's already happened. I will not only be saved from the power of sin, that's already happened. I will not only be saved from all of those things, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. It will not be able to be there. And I am given that assurance because of who Christ is and what he has done. And holiness, therefore, will be my second nature. I will live in perfect union with God. I am excited by that. I am inspired by that. But maybe I'm inspired by that more than you're inspired by that about me, because I know me. I know the depth of sin in my life. I know the waywardness of my soul. I know how easily distracted I can become. And I know how much I prize the promise that that is all going to go away one day. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Do you realize that this is about communion across time? This is the writer's way of describing the faithful who have gone before. Those perfected in the sense of having reached the goal, completed their course, brought to consummation. It links directly to Hebrews 11, where we spent months. That great cloud of witnesses. And it reminds us, it reminds me, that Zion is not merely my private faith. It is communion of the saints across generations. I am part of a people with roots. I am not part of a contemporary church only. I am not part of a modern movement only. I'm part of a story that goes back to the birth of the church, and before that, to the calling of Abraham, and before that, to the creation of the first man and the first woman, and before that, to the moment where God said, "Let there be." That is my story. That is where I find my identity and my purpose and my meaning and my significance and my value and my contribution. All these secondary stories that we have in our families and in our lives and in our culture are secondary or tertiary. They are less important than the story that I am part of God's great rescue plan. I'm part of what he wants to do on planet Earth, and so are you. We are the people of God. We are not a building. We are not a brand. We are a people. And then he says it. And then he says it. And to Jesus. After all of that. And to Jesus. The mediator of a new covenant. Zion without Jesus is nostalgia. Zion without Jesus is symbolism. Zion without Jesus is politics and poetry and prose and nice words and beautiful paintings. There's no hope in that. But we come to Zion by coming to Jesus. And who is this Jesus? Quickly, he is the mediator, the one who stands between God and humanity, not as an obstacle, but as a bridge. The writer has already labored this. He said earlier in the letter, we have a great high priest. We have a better covenant. We have a once-for-all sacrifice. It's all there. Paul Ellingworth in the New International Greek Testament and Greek commentary in the New Testament says that the piling up of these Zion descriptions reaches its climax in Jesus. It's like he's putting all of these ideas one on top of the other, and then he gets the last one and he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, because all of the covenant realities that have been described for 12 chapters in Hebrews are fulfilled in Jesus. They make no sense without Jesus. They are not accessed by going to Jerusalem. They are accessed by going to Jesus. And he is the mediator of what? A new covenant. This is Jewish language. Jeremiah 31. Hebrews has already quoted at length in chapters 8 to 10. And hear this, Hebrews isn't saying God broke his promise to Israel. It's saying God kept them in Jesus. The new covenant is not a Gentile invention. It is a Jewish promise fulfilled through a Jewish Messiah, Jesus, and extended to the nations just as God always intended it to be extended. He said that to Abraham, the one that he called. So when we speak of Zion as the people of God, we are speaking covenantally. Believing Jews recognize their Messiah, and believing Gentiles are brought near to their Savior. This is exactly the logic of the New Testament. Ephesians 2, Gentiles who were once far off have been brought near and formed into a new humanity in Christ. Romans 11, Gentiles are grafted into the rich root. They do not replace it, they share it, and they are warned not to boast about it. Galatians 3, those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This isn't replacement theology, this is incorporation. Zion is the people of God, are Jews and Gentiles united in Christ without erasing Israel's ongoing significance. The church does not swagger over Israel. The church marvels at mercy and prays for the fullness of God's promises. And then what does he say? The mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. What's that mean? Abel's blood, recorded in Genesis 4, cried out from the ground because his brother Cain killed him unjustly, unfairly, and unrighteously. And we are told in Genesis 4, when God speaks to Cain, he says, where's your brother? And what does Cain say back? Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is not given by God, but through every page of Scripture, the answer is yes, you are. You have a moral, physical, social, economic and relational responsibility for your brother. And then God says, what does he say about Abel's blood? Do you remember? His very blood cries out from the ground. Abel's blood cries for justice. Jesus's blood satisfies justice and offers mercy. A better word. Not because Abel is bad, but because Jesus is better. Abel's blood cries judgment. Jesus' blood cries mercy. Abel's blood exposes sin. Jesus' blood atones for sin. This is covenant language too. Sprinkled blood echoes Exodus. Sacrifice, purification, priestly access. In Hebrews, this is Jesus' job. It's his blood that is sprinkled. It's his blood that secures the system. It's his blood that satisfies the wrath of God. It's his blood that cleanses our conscience and gives us true access. And this is the ground of my assurance. When my heart condemns me, I remember my failures, and shame tries to rename me and tell me that I am not in the right place and God could not love me. Hebrews says the divining voice over your life is not your past. The defining voice over your life is the blood of Jesus, and it does not speak try harder or maybe or better or later. It speaks a better word, and that is a word of acceptance, redemption, hope, forgiveness, and grace. So what does Mount Zion mean then as we move to the offering and the closing of our service? You have come to Mount Zion. It means you have come to a spiritual reality that we have access to through Jesus Christ. It means we've come to a believing community, an assembly of angels and saints centered around God and focused on Jesus. We've come to a Christ-given identity given to us as the people of God because Jesus is the mediator of our new covenant. And we have come formed not by our effort but by the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word and constitutes us as the people of God. And we have come with all those Jewish believers and Gentile believers to our Messiah, not to replacement, but to inclusion. We have been grafted, reconciled, and we are fulfilled under one King, Jesus Christ. So as we worship now, we worship out of that identity and that call. Amen.